So we're going on to participate in Christ's ongoing ministry. So again, don't think once we get to these upper levels, Christ is left behind in the foundation and in the theological doctrinal stuff. Now we're on our own. No, that's not where we're going. We're still participating in Christ as he's exercising his lordship in the world with his redemptive purposes. And so, yes, we go outside the walls to whole life discipleship. This is where we're going. And so this involves, did that switch? Let's see. I did the wrong thing. Okay, so worldview, which is, I've been bringing this up a lot more way ahead of time, to talk about it, this is how we grasp the nature of the kingdom and not let the kind of secular enlightenment thinking, because this is a predominant view, as it were, from the top down, as it were, through our culture-shaping institutions. Okay, through education, through political talk and argument, things like this, through intellectuals, and a lot through journalism, all our journalism, whether it's even on conservative or liberal journalism, actually both are enlightenment forms of enlightenment thinking. This is one of the reasons they duke it out with each other, is because it's two forms of the same thing that are incompatible. But anyway, we won't get into that. But the predominant romantic, enlightenment worldview or naturalistic worldview. So sorting that through to see what we're up against, what we're resisting. And then vocation, this is our hands and feet in action, and we will get to that. But it's all, whether we're having the mind of Christ or we're being the hands and feet of Christ, not literally of him, but it's all participation. And I don't know, most of my teaching in the last few years all had to do with how union with Christ involves participation in Christ. It's not union without Christ, without participation, or participation without union. It's we belong to Christ, the deepest level of who we are, and so that calls for the response of participating, the obedience of faith, all right, as members of the body in the fallen world on a slope, all right? So it's still participation, even though we're outside the walls, all right? Now, one place where it gets into this, well, where does this come from? We've already talked about how all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, to love the Lord your God with your mind. We also have the ideas of having the mind of Christ and then living out of that. Well, one of the places in the New Testament that it opens out this idea of what we call worldview, God's view of the whole world and there how we participate, is in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Now, I have a long thing to go into this. I'm going to skip over it. But just look at this here. For this very reason, it's because God has sanctified us and provided us everything we need for a life of godliness. That's what this, for this very reason. That's the reason. He's provided everything for us for a life of godliness, sanctification. All right, so what are we supposed to do? Well, nothing. Because he's taking care of it, right? No. On that foundation of the indicative of grace, therefore, do something. Make every effort to supplement your faith. What? Supplement my faith? Yes. Now, that word supplement means grow or nourish. It could even be translated fertilize. Grow, nourish, fertilize your faith, supplement, like a vitamin supplement. Think about that. Okay? Your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and with God, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection or love, and brotherly affection, add to that, love. Now, this is an incredible list here. We could go into it, but what's unique about it is you see here Peter integrating, taking parts of secular thinking and sanctifying it. Now, how does he do that? In the middle, these, so the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, the steadfastness, godliness, and even brotherly affection. You can find all that in secular, of the day, secular Greek moral philosophy. All those terms were in there. Every one. You can find them. And different philosophers emphasize different ones in that list. Plato's known for emphasizing, for instance, virtue. So different ones, the Stoics were known for self-control, right? So he's kind of grabbing from a whole bunch of different moral philosophies, and he's grabbing their vocabulary, you know, but he's doing two things really radical. One, he's saying it starts out with faith in the God who sanctifies us through Jesus Christ according to his redemptive work. No Greek philosopher emphasized faith. Zero. None. Off the list. No importance whatsoever. Okay? So like, huh? What? Yes. This is, and you're nourishing, you're growing your faith by adding these all these things in the middle. Now the next thing with that, brotherly affection is the word for which we get our brotherly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's what it means. And so this is actually known as also kind of politics. The politics of brotherly love was for city-states to get along with one another, not war with one another. This is a secular notion of the ideal world, have brotherly love. But the radical thing is all this leads to love, and that's the word, you can probably guess which one in Greek, is agape. No Greek philosopher ever thought of putting that in the list. And he's saying it all adds up. It works itself out. Paul's quicker way of saying this in Galatians, faith works itself out in love. Well, it can go through all the middle of these things to kind of add up to it. So, do you see what's happened is he's captured secular thought and completely turned it upside down and kind of made it a new thing because it starts out with faith in God through Christ and it ends up with God's kind of love, which far exceeds brotherly love. This is agape love, God's kind of love. So this is a radical reconfiguration, a renewal, a sanctification of secular thought, placing it in a whole new context to bring out a whole new dynamic. You see, now you could say, well, all that stuff in the middle is secular. Well, that's right. But see, it's under the control of Christ. It's seeing him as the source of wisdom and knowledge, starting with knowing who he is and putting your trust in him and seeing he's Lord of redemption and creation. And then you see, as you use these things to feed your faith and only take them in if they will feed your faith. If they won't, you reject it. You take it in, you incorporate it, or one word that's used often is you integrate it. It's integrated, it's brought in to be in a helpful, positive relationship with it, which means you have to throw certain stuff out and bring something. You critically adopt it, incorporate it, integrate it. All right? And if you do that, then guess what? It will lead to enabling us to express God's agape love. And then he goes on. You think that's enough? The next verse is, for if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's Lord of creation. Now you know Jesus is Lord of salvation and Lord of creation. Whoa! Awesome. Yeah. That's what you find out. And for whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted. You see, blind and short-sighted. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You see, being cleansed from your old sins, you can grab onto this other stuff and see it being sanctified and purified and then made to serve God's purposes. But that has to be a critical adoption, a critical reception of it. So it means you're throwing a bunch of stuff away as well as grabbing onto things, and you're making it do forced labor to serve God's ends that you know in Christ. So this is kind of what a worldview involves. It's going through that process. All right. So here I have listed virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness. And I can go into what each of those words means, but I'm not going to do that now. But you see, this is Peter saying, this is the church in the world. It's got all kinds of stuff out there, but as believers who know who you are and who you belong to and what purposes you are, you kind of take this in critically, rework it, and then you'll see that it can serve God's purposes when it's sanctified. But the church often has been lazy, and it's either not bothered, right, the sacred secular split. Don't bother with all this other stuff. See, don't bother with science. Don't bother with anything of that kind of thing. Even don't bother with education of any sort and all that. Or just use it as it is. Don't make sure it's supplementing faith, and it's able to do that, and that it's leading to God's purposes of his agape love, which rules out all kinds of stuff. So the church often has been lazy, you see. It would either just accept the two as is or neglect one or the other. Well, that's not what we're being called to. But is this a lot more work? Yes, it is, but it's a lot more exciting. It's how we do everything to the glory of God. Well, that's, in some sense, the Bible's center of kind of loving God with your mind. It's showing us the process of what's going on. And so as Christians, you know, educated and learn about things that are true about nature, the natural way things are working, then yes, it can be of a benefit, but it's got to go through the sieve. It's got to be judged of what can be brought in and how and put together. So what a worldview is, then, in briefly, is a commitment or a fundamental orientation of the heart. So this is any worldview, Christian or not, is a generic kind of thing. Can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, what you assume, which may be true or partially true or entirely false. It's just what you're assuming about the nature of things. And which persons hold consciously, subconsciously, consistently, inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality. And then that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. So this is Jim Sayers, one of the ones that first started helping Christians think worldview. Years ago, he worked at InterVarsity Press, which I ended up working with Jim Sayer. So this is from his book, The Universe Next Door. But anyway, everybody kind of assumes stuff about stuff. And that assumption, when they're fundamental, is your worldview. You assume things are going to progress, inevitably. We know that. Human beings are going to get better and better and better and better. We know that. They're going to evolve naturally. All right, so it's assumptions like that. It's assumptions like, well, you know, the way to get rid of problems is to get rid of differences. See, that's an assumption. Or basically, the best way to motivate people is to give them an ideal and say, if you work real hard and use the right tools, we will realize the ideal, so get to work. Okay, these are assumptions. And people operate with them, but a lot of times they've never said them out loud. They've never thought about them. They've never weighed them up saying, was that really true? They just like go with it. Well, actually, there's a worldview for that. It's called Nike. Get it done. Do it. Right? So everybody works with a worldview, but they're not all compatible. And then you can deal with them this way by asking questions, because the assumptions are how you answer these questions. So people are assuming, what's the prime, most real thing that happens or is? Like, for instance, me. I'm the most real thing. I'm the center of the universe. That could be one answer. What is the nature of external reality? So is it chaotic? Does it make sense? Is it real? Is it permanent? Do we construct it? What's the nature of external reality? What's the nature of human being? This is the one where there's a lot of pressure today. Because when you don't know God, you cease to know who a human being is. Because a human being is who a human being is in relationship to God. That's what a human being is. And how you maintain your humanity and actually perfect. God perfects our humanity. But anyway, what is a human being? We're completely lost. We have no idea what a human being is. This is what's been lost in the West. But the answer to that, what happens to a person at death? People assume things like that. What is it possible to know anything at all? So how do we know what is right and wrong? Or even, is there right and wrong? Okay, there's assumptions about that. What's the meaning of human history? Is it going anywhere? Are we in charge of it? Where is it going? All right, so these are some of the questions that if you ask these, then sometimes what happens is what people are assuming, or what a novel assumes, a novelist or a journalist or something or other, if you ask these questions, you'll see the most fundamental ways they're thinking, and then you can kind of make a comparison of the most fundamental ways that Christian truth is telling us, and you see if there's a compatibility or an incompatibility, whether there's some overlap or not. But these are the questions that kind of help bring out a worldview. Now, a lot of it in our vocations, you have to ask some of these questions because your employers and the teachers are assuming certain things. They have a worldview. going on. And so sometimes you can articulate better why you're uneasy with that view. It's like, of course, because they're assuming this and I don't assume that. No wonder we're out of sync here. I wonder if they know that they're assuming that. Maybe I can ask them if they have. And do you really think that's the truth? You kind of seem to assume this, but is it? And so here's going to be a list. Don't worry about it. But this is a lifelong process, right? So don't worry about it. You're not going to finish it today, okay? It's a lifelong process. But here are the names of some systems of thought that have these assumptions in it. Individualism, the most real thing is an individual. Hedonism, the most important thing is to increase pleasure and to decrease pain. That's what life's about, hedonism. All right, existentialism is basically what I do creates my being. All right, here and now, and my choices here and now. Romanticism, all things are going to work out naturally for the right if you don't inhibit it. Nature will perfect itself. Anything that's natural is good and right. And it will lead to the ideal world, a romanticism, as things are allowed to fuse together and be together, and things will naturally harmonize. Eroticism is essentially what you need is fusion of things in various ways, emotionally, sexually, all kinds of ways. You need fusion of people to be brought together and lose your being in another. Eroticism. Narcissism is I'm the center of the world and I can't understand why everybody doesn't agree with me. In fact, pretty much everybody does agree with me because everybody ought to agree with me and I can't imagine how they can't agree with me. That's really what narcissism is. Subjectivism is what I think and feel is true and real and right. Relativism is everything's relative, including what I just said. So maybe that's doesn't work. But that we don't know the absolute truth about everything. Everything we say, everything we do only has relative value. Relative to what? We don't know. But it's just relative, so nobody's view, nobody's opinion is any better than anybody else's. Nobody knows the truth. It's all relative. Instrumentalism things, everything is a means to an end. That's how you know. To get things done, you have to figure out how they can be a means to an end, especially if it's my neighbor. If I can figure out how to get them to be a means to my ends, we're good. Just don't ask my neighbor about it. But or also just using technology, bioengineering. If you can do it, get it done, means to end, instrumentalism. Materialism, life is about getting stuff. He who has the gold rules. That's the golden rule. Consumerism, what life is about is buying, consuming, and using stuff. And the more stuff I can buy and use and consume, the greater my life is going to be and the more superior I'm going to be to others who have less than I do. Scientism, science will solve all our problems, mostly technology. Nationalism, my country is the greatest, my country, right or wrong. It doesn't make any difference if it's my country, it's right because it is, and whatever we have the power to do, we have the right to do because we have the power to, and the right to do it. Because we are us. So we're done with that. We worship the nation. Okay? And secularism is anything, leave God out of everything. God has nothing to do with everything. We can depend upon ourselves. Anyway, these are just brief kinds of things. Right? Have you seen, can you recognize some of this and things you're reading and hearing? You may not know the names or labels. That's not like so important. Once you know that there's a name and a label, sometimes it helps you. But you hear this? This is what people are assuming. Listen to how people make arguments. You will find they're appealing and they have these assumptions behind it. This is what life is about. This is what's going on. This is where it's going. This is how we're going to get along. This is how we're going to solve our problems. All right, so there are Christians writing about this stuff, but you have to dig really deep to find out the Christians who are doing this integrative work and saying, does that match up? What's wrong with that picture, with that worldview? Now, the thing is all these worldviews at least compete with Christian faith and understanding of goodness and truth and human being according to Christ. They at least compete. They're alternatives, push and pull, back and forth. They at least compete. But also, they threaten to replace it. And things really get dangerous that way. So one worldview can supplant and replace another. And this is what the Enlightenment set out to do, and it has largely been successful to do in the West. All right? So, yes, competing, at least competing, and threatening to replace. So being aware of these, at least some leaders in the church, being very aware of it, and then helping others sort this out. Right? So this is developing Christian mind. And then this is what we've already talked about. Secular romanticism, the big picture behind the Enlightenment project and all, and the most fundamental assumptions behind all those other philosophies that I just mentioned, the hedonism and all that stuff, okay, is here. So see if you recognize it. Nothing can stop progress. I've already talked about that. Whatever is natural or spontaneous, uninhibited, is good and right. So, right, if it feels good, do it. That's a simple way of saying it, right? Transcendence is the full realization of the natural, its own perfection. There is no personal God. Transcendence is just the improvement of nature, making it the best you can be. All right? So freedom is acting with no constraints. It involves spontaneity and innovation. No constraints. It's freedom from everything. It doesn't make any difference what you're free for. It's just don't have any constraints. This is what freedom is. And any constraint is wrong and evil and a violation of your humanity. You ever hear this kind of thought? Yeah, it's all over everywhere. This is my right. My right is not to be bothered by anybody for any reason on the basis of anything or anyone. Oh, and some are actually preaching, I have the right to do what's wrong. You can find it. It's out there. So this is radical individualism then, right? With this idea of freedom, it's all freedom from and not freedom for anything in particular except, well, me. So you have all that kind of stuff going on here. So rights predominate over duties to others. In other words, the only duty I have is to secure my own rights. To heck with yours. My rights, my individual rights. That's what my life is about, protecting them and being against anybody who wants to take them away from me. And I have no duties towards others. The Enlightenment ideal itself had a better balance of rights and duties. You can find that in the U.S. Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and things like this. Political philosophy at the founding of the U.S. was even better than that, than where we are now. And the greatest wrong is to disturb any individual's equanimity, is the technical word, that prevents or deprives a person from the right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. Happiness is I should be able to do whatever I want with whoever I want, whenever I want. That's what happiness is. Now, that isn't what Jefferson or the others meant, but it is what we mean now today. Happiness means nothing should disturb my equanimity. No moral question, no practical question, no religious question. Anybody who says, you know, have you thought about that? That might not be the right thing to do. You're disturbing their equanimity. You're violating their humanity. You are hating them because you raised the question. You're a hater automatically. Now, some people do hate and they do use those questions in order to express it. That's true. But that's not necessarily true. Not even the Enlightenment deist philosophers thought that. But we do today. So the whole notion of this, what happiness means, is the right to not have my equanimity disturbed by anyone for any reason at any time at all. And this is what we see now, the government, more and more through our educational institutions, imposing on everybody. You shall not disturb the equanimity of anybody for any reason at any time. That is becoming the law of the land. Now, there's pushback. We don't know where that's going to come out, but that's kind of the leading edge. You recognize this stuff? All right, you're doing worldview stuff already. There you go. Maybe you didn't know it. That's okay. Well, some more. Humans can solve all problems. There are no ultimate purposes or ends. We just make them up as we go. Human beings are only responsible to and for themselves as each one determines for themselves. And each one did what was right in his own eyes. Right? Well, the top two. Love is erotic. That is merging or fusion. See, that's how you get, how do you get rid of the differences? Just fuse. Just lose the boundaries between persons, between genders, between races, between right and wrong, good and evil. Just fuse it all. You see, just let it all become one. And then all the differences are gone and we're living at peace. This is the ideal. Subjective desires would be to trust it over critically evaluated truth or goodness, right or wrong. Don't think about it. You're overthinking. You're overthinking that. Just follow your heart. Yeah, that always tells you the right thing. Just look at your own life. Did that work? You don't have to look at somebody else's life. All right, so here, I think we'll turn the corner here after this. All right, so now here's the real problem. You think all that. Here's what I've been doing a lot of thinking about and reading about and realizing the naivete of the church and of the world, and especially Enlightenment thinking. What's underneath is Enlightenment secular thinking. What's wrong? Does two things. It grossly underestimates evil. Doesn't have a clue about evil and the power and influence of evil and what it can do and what it's up to. It has no clue. It romanticizes about it. It's just a misunderstanding. All of life is just a situation comedy. You know, just like the classic film here is Forrest Gump. Did you watch this? It's like no matter what he does, it all turns out. It doesn't make any difference. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to plan it. You don't have to try it. Just go with the flow. It all works out. There is no evil. Just stuff will work out. Well, wouldn't that be a lovely world? Well, except for two things. It's not, and actually, God's world is much more interesting, vital, personal, real, and leads somewhere. But anyway, this is a grossly underestimated. I cannot tell you how important this is. And the church has wanted to be in la-la land just as much. But look, wouldn't it not be nice to live in a world where there wasn't evil? Well, let's just think there isn't evil, and we're already there. See? Doesn't that work for you? Oh, yeah. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. Hey, we're there. We solved all the world's problems. See, it looks easy. That's the romantic ideal. Just watch any Disney film, folks. The evil in Disney really isn't all that evil. But the other problem is here is it has a shallow. I couldn't figure out the right word. Shallow doesn't even get at it. I don't know. Somebody maybe can tell me what the right word is. A shallow grasp of the good. It has no idea what God's goodness is and what it's leading to glorify his creation. It has no clue. The goods that it offers, the ideal, are so low, so mediocre, so immature, so small. Like right now I'm trying to grow new hair because my ideal life is going to come out if I can. Every billboard up and down on the way to O'Hare tells me this. Yeah, well, that's true. Unfortunately, I know how it's spelled, but anyway, yeah, that works. I mean, just look at the ridiculous ideals that claim to give you a whole new life. The goods that we're imagining are almost nothing. Now, there are some goods that are worth imagining, not every good like that, but a lot of it is so superficial, so narrow. And finally, Enlightenment secular romanticism is a form of idolatry. It holds up an ideal that humans can accomplish. It puts its trust in princes. It puts its trust in what humans can do by themselves apart from God. That's why it's secular. We can do this on our own. It is a form of idolatry. This is what evil wants to do. It wants to lead us away from God because then evil can take advantage of us. Because I'm Lord of the universe. I'm Lord of my universe anyway. I don't know about yours. But if you'll let me, I'll be Lord of your universe too. And maybe even if you won't. So here's the lie of secular romanticism. There are three powers of the universe, if they allow for evil at all. I mean, everybody recognizes things don't go right. So there's evil in that sense for everybody. Nobody's in total denial that way. But it's the nature of it. But anyway, there are three powers in the universe: God and evil. And you say, what's the third? See, the idea is we can say yes to God. Okay, come on. Come on, God. Oh, that's enough. That's enough. I don't need enough God there. That's too much. Okay, put God there. And then evil. Well, I could use a little bit of evil. In this case, I need to fight fire with fire. Come on, boy. Come on, boy, evil. Come on. And then, oh, okay, that's enough. Stop. And then the evil says, okay, all right, I'll stop right there. Thank you. See, this is what you think. So really, what's the ultimate power in the universe when you put it that way? Well, when we're thinking wrong, we're thinking, I can say yes and no. But right. You see, we are no match. The ultimate romance is that we are a match for evil. We can say yes to God or no. We can say yes to evil or no. And they'll obey us. Because I'm the ultimate power in the universe. This is the deepest lie of the evil one. We are no match. Pardon? Yeah, that is right. He's trying to draw us all into his kingdom and to serve his rebellion against God. So here's a test of kind of your sensibility about evil. It'll be real easy. Don't worry about it. Is how many of you like being wrongly accused? You really love that? Isn't that fun? You wish it happened more often? Yeah, okay. How about this? You like being fooled or misdirected? Is that fun? Looking forward to the next time that's going to happen? All right, how about this one? Being taken advantage of. Yeah, well, that's really great. Yeah, we don't mind that. Sure, being taken advantage of, no problem. Being used by others. Or a system. I mean, I know none of you have experienced any of this, so I know it's all theoretical for you. But how about being robbed of what's yours? Being deceived. Being betrayed. Being abandoned. Well, temporarily. How about being abandoned forever? See, that's what evil's up to, folks. Nothing less. All that and more. And what did Jesus go through? All of that. To overcome it and conquer it. The real problem in the world is evil, folks. And Jesus didn't come to undo anything less than that. He goes all the way down to rescue us from evil, because evil does all of that. It knows our weaknesses. It takes advantage of it. It uses us. It robs us. It deceives us. It betrays us and abandons us. And sometimes evil uses people around us or systems to do this. And we are to hate what is evil. I hope you feel free to hate all that. Not the people who evil used to do that to you. To forgive them in the name of Christ. Not your own name. Forget about that. That's not going to work. In his name. We are to hate this. It is wrong, wrong, wrong. It ought not to be. It's not something you're supposed to get over, folks. Do not get over this. It's got to go. It's got to be condemned to hell. And the people rescued from it. Our naivete about evil and what it does and how it destroys is a part of our being seduced by the philosophy of and the Enlightenment. It's not that there aren't other philosophies that would equally. This is just kind of like the habits in the West. I'm just talking about us. All right, and so the aims of the effect of evil, I've already done this, right? They're the same thing. Being wrongly accused, being misdirected and fooled, being taken advantage of, used, robbed, deceived, betrayed, abandoned temporarily, I'll be back, or forever. And finally, having your life completely devoured by death. This is what evil wants to do. Well, let me point out one other thing about it, that the Enlightenment philosophy, the naturalistic, romantic, secular philosophy, the nature of evil is only 10%. This is my estimation. You can move the numbers a little bit if you like. 10% damage and destruction. Why is evil so evil? Because it's 90% deception. Isn't this why we're more outraged? When we find someone did something wrong, we don't like that. But when do we really get angry? When they cover it up. Because deception is far more dangerous than damage. Because deception can do damage without being detected. Real evil remains hidden. Low-grade evil is easy to recognize. You know, the little red guy with the little horns and the little pitchfork wearing red. Don't forget that. You see, that stupid, infantile notion of evil is so naive. Why would you be concerned about it? See, real evil is deception. By the time it's exposed, it's weakened. That's low-grade evil. Evil that you can detect, that's low-grade evil. Now look, if you're getting a little bit frightened now, you should be in the sense, if you're thinking of yourself by yourself. But if Jesus is Lord and at work in our lives and His Word is speaking truth and light into darkness, it's okay. Evil is scary stuff. And we've seen examples of it in the news, haven't we? You see, but we don't want to, oh, it's easily fixed. Just a little more education, just a little more weaponry, just a little bit more spying, just a little bit more money, just a little bit more, you know, goodwill in the world. Let's just all get along with each other. That's going to take care of evil, is it? See, this is the good news of the gospel. But it means confronting evil, admitting what it is, not only in the world, but guess what? Where it's taken advantage of you and made you an instrument and a tool, used you. Now, this is not an easy message. See, no one wants to hear this. Why? Because we want to believe the Enlightenment ideal. We want to be romantic about it. We don't want it to be so hard. We don't really want Jesus to die to overcome evil. But we sell short the gospel of God and the lordship of Christ. And we go on our merry way, well, that's not so bad. This will be easily fixed. Let's just have a protest and it'll all go away. The church needs to talk about evil, and it needs to talk about the judgment of God. God is against it, and He will obliterate it. But His desire is to rescue everyone about it so that the evil is undone and His people are rescued from it. This is the great miracle of God's saving work. But so often we think the problems are so superficial. Who is sufficient for these things? Does secular Enlightenment romanticism adequately address evil and recognize good? This is the big question. Who is sufficient for these things? The church's answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered death and evil itself. Evil has no future. That's a done deal. But we are living in a transition, so it is still writhing, spitting, fighting for its life, and using every conniving trick in the book to deceive us. But Jesus has a future for us. I am making all things new. We need a Lord who doesn't just kind of help me feel nice and not be ashamed and not guilty or safe from the penalty of sin. He does all that. He is saving us from evil. And the deception of evil. This is light shines in the darkness, and this is why darkness doesn't like it. This is a heavy-duty message, I realize it. But look, the church has been so naive on denying this one way or another, even diminishing what Christ did on the cross, in the sense it's like, well, at least I'm not going to hell. As if that's it. Oh, good. You're not going to hell. The whole universe is going to hell. Evil's going to win, but at least you're going to heaven. Okay, that's good. Well, not you. I mean, me. I'm going to heaven. I don't know about you. You see, we kind of make light of it. We don't really see the real problem of what Christ came to do and needed to do, and the depth of why he went to the cross and what he had to accomplish. So it not only ignores trusting, knowing and trusting in God, who's Lord and will conquer evil, but also loses track of what human beings are. And what happens when human beings are placed in the middle of a naturalistic world without having any transcendent purpose and no responsibility to anything higher than themselves, which is the secular enlightenment idealism. I'm going to skip this stuff. So, you're just going to have to stew on that. It's shocking. I don't even want to think about it. But this is the lordship of Christ. Is Jesus Lord of all? See, we're back to that. We haven't left it at all. So, comments or questions? Comment? Yeah, Jonathan.
Oh, wait.
Oh, okay. So, yes, the book of Job, Jonathan has suggested here, this is where you see this. Yeah, it's in the Bible. It's not like there's anything there. Let's just read the whole Bible, right? And see where Christ fits in and what he's come to do. That's the importance of it. Well, let's see. Did that again. So in the midst of all this, knowing who Christ is and knowing what the real problem is, the problem of evil. See, even there are terrible social problems. And so, you know, often we're talking about racism these days. But you see, racism, and I'm not making light of it, it's a real social problem, but there's a problem far greater than that that feeds the racism, and that is evil. We're not going to get rid of racism until we get rid of evil. Now, we can improve situations. We can have better laws. We can have better law enforcement. There's all kinds of ways to improve. Is that going to get rid of evil? Evil is still going to be pulling on people who want to be self-righteous and want to be superior to others, and they have to find someone that they can be superior to. And this is in every culture, every race, and it can swap around. Evil generates racism. And every other sin. Racism is not going to be solved by human beings. We can improve the situations, and we ought to, and we can use our vocations to do that. This is where we're going. But don't think you're going to bring the ideal world, you or the right president or the right NATO or whatever, the right country. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. These ideas, we're going to get rid of terrorism. That's just absolutely foolishness. How many people does it take to terrorize an entire city? And they may be mentally ill or not. That's all it takes. When evil gets its way, look what happened through Larry, the guy who abused the girls in the Olympics, Nasser. You want to see the face of evil? Listen to that person. There is one totally captured by evil, totally deceived, and I pray for him. I don't wish his condemnation to hell, but I wish his repentance. But there you want to hear the mouthpiece of evil speaking. Listen to how he denied the truth and reality over and over again, and how he delighted in taking advantage of girls right in front of their mothers. You want to look evil in the face. That is a person being used by evil, And he is responsible for being used by evil, inch by inch, day by day. There you want to see the terrifying face up close, right? It's not like ISIS over there, mostly. You want to see evil itself and how deceptive and destructive and how it delights in doing evil and in deceiving people right in their own presence. Oh my gosh, if you have the faith in Christ, you can read some of this. If you're not there, don't. It is astounding. It is truly astounding. But the evil there was mostly the deception and the delight of deceiving. And then attempting to deceive the judge and everybody right there in the courtroom and believing he could, that he was justified. We've got to face this, folks. The level of sexual abuse in this country is out of control. And a lot of it is, it works and it operates because of the deception. The nicest people. Because evil has to cover up. This is its damaging thing. And it's in the light of Christ and knowing Christ and knowing his word and having his spirit live in us and working together as a community, not just as an individual, as a community, that we can have a discerning power to see people rescued, either who are objects of the evil or the persons themselves who are the mediums that evil is using. Evil is the user of the universe. And so for the church to not stop being naive about this is just super important. And it is the good news that the world needs. It needs to be healed from the deception of secular romantic idealism. This is the philosophy that's running the day and actually has infused the church and weakened the church so that you find racism in some churches. This is where it comes from.
I was listening to the news this week wherein this minister his son and someone else, they were running this home down in PG County where they were caring for young girls and molesting them at the same time.
Oh, boy. Yep.
This is a minister. So
yeah, you see, well, there are books about this and pastoral. It's not like this is not known, but nobody wants to preach on it. Nobody wants to teach on it. We kind of like want to keep it down. But if you're ready, read the book People of the Lie. Every pastor needs to read this, because the idea is, look, if you want to do evil, where would you want to go to really do it? Do it right? You want to do it to trusting people? And you want to know, go where there's good so that you can look like an angel of light. Look, evil infiltrates the church because there's two things. When it's hiding and deceptive, it can do damage because it's undetected. But then what happens is, what happens when it's exposed? It does more damage because it splits every church when it's large. It splits the churches and people don't know whether to trust in God or not. Even though this is God's judgment coming down to bring it to light, never mind, it splits the church, it puts things in disarray, and it gives the church a bad name. Who could come up with such a devious plan like that?
Satan!
Yeah. It does damage when it's hidden. It does damage when it's exposed. Look, we can no longer be naive about this. But see, they were such a nice person. I just can't. Well, look, and the thing is we are all subject to this kind of temptation. We are no match for evil, folks. If you're not that evil, right? Well, here's a question to ask you. I don't think I've ever said this out loud in a group. Is why aren't you as evil as you could be? I ask myself that question. It's the grace of God. We could all be a lot more evil than we are, couldn't we? A lot more. And if you realize under the wrong circumstances and the wrong pressures, oh my gosh, oh my God, we're all standing at the foot of the cross. And if we aren't as evil as we could be, it's because of the grace and mercy of God working in us and, yes, preventing unbelievers even from being as evil as they might be. But some of them give in to it, and then you see it face to face. But this is the work that Christ has done. Why can't we proclaim it? Because we want to be romantic idealists. That's why. We want the world to be Disney. And it's not. So you want the church to be kind of honest and have kind of integrity, be authentic. This is what we need to be authentic about. Not like everybody can be whatever they want to be. Just try real hard. Be your true self. If it feels good, do it. Don't let anybody inhibit you and tell you you can't be something or other. Just be whatever you want to be. This is the enlightenment. So in being, we're signs and signals in this world, partly of this battle, right? Of God overcoming evil and drawing it out so that people might turn to him. So we're a sign, a signal, a parable, pointing to the nature, whatever we're doing. And it's one that engenders faith, hope, and love in Jesus, God, through Christ, according to Scripture. This is what we're pointing to, the true hope that deals with evil itself in all its various forms. All right, and then as you know from my Kingdom article, is we're not going to change the world into the ideal. What we're going to do is our witnesses will embody a partial view of the coming and kingdom. It'll say something about it that will indicate. It'll be provisional. It'll just be part of what is coming. It won't be the whole thing. It'll be a snapshot. And many of our witnesses will just be temporary. They'll be around for a few days, weeks, months, maybe even seconds, maybe years. We don't know. But we're not bringing in the ideal. We're bearing witness to God's coming kingdom. We're bearing witness to our hope. And so God gives us freedom and ways and opportunities to be a witness to the coming kingdom and to the lordship of Christ in partial, provisional, and temporary. You see how that's different from realizing the ideal if we all really pulled together. I mean, well, you pulled together. All right, so we're not building the kingdom or bringing the kingdom or triggering the kingdom, but yes, we're preparing for the kingdom ourselves and we're embodying signs of hope of the coming kingdom. I think that's the best way, certainly it is the best way I have to say it. So it's not that the kingdom's not coming, it's not that we're creating it on earth, but it's that that's in between. Through these two relationships, vertical and horizontal. Now here we go. So as you're thinking about your world and how you are involved in the wider created relationships, the question is how can you and how is God already? I'm assuming things are already moving, but these ways might help you kind of see and have hope and maybe find new ways of living it out or have new inspiration. But when our task to be a witness, this is all we are in these wider cultural relationships, outside the church. So these kinds of things mirror the kind of God that we have as a creator God, right? Creating, innovating, and imaginative. This kind of like starting up things. So some of you maybe in your jobs or in your vocations or being parents or grandparents, wherever you live, think about that. Are there things in ways you could kind of be creative or innovative or imaginative that reflect God's creativity, imaginativeness, and innovation? The second thing is, or maybe there's things that are nurturing or caring or guiding or developing, growing, increasing, maturing. I'm kind of trying to package words together that are closely related that are, see, these are God-like and Christ-like. All right? They're not evangelistic in that sense, but they have the character, the flavor of who God is and God, forms of God's goodness. So some of them are more initiatives, some are more kind of like moving things around. The second one, moving things along. Or maybe there's preserving or reconciling or restoring or healing. That's kind of like rescuing and making things new. Maybe there are ways for you to be involved in your work, your education, your homes, your communities, your schools, your social media and social groups. Are there things that you can bring that way? Or maybe it's more about improving or transforming or making something better, perfecting. Maybe that's an angle on it that you might have something to offer. And then there also is discerning, which is sorting through, judging, or discovering, figuring out, well, it's not this, it's that. Or solving a problem, or naming something, figuring out that's what this is, or knowing, discovering something about it. It's more kind of educational, research, things like that. See, these are ways that if you're involved in these kinds of things, these are these indirect signs, you see, of God's work. This is the kind of God that we serve, God that does this type of thing. Does that ring bells? Does that sound God-like? Now, again, we're not trying to bring the kingdom, but these be little provisional, temporary signs of the kingdom. So maybe these, and people tend to kind of tip one way or the other. That is, well, I'm kind of more of an improver, or I'm kind of more of this or that. Don't lock yourself into a box. Sometimes you'll just realize, yeah, I'd really like to improve things here. Or, something needs to be cared for, better taken care of, Might be just plants, It could be anything. So these are just ways of thinking, okay, if I'm involved as a sign of God's coming kingdom, are there some ways, some opportunities I have, some places, some responsibility, some authority I have? See, now this counts. This counts. Because these will all be signs of hope, signs that point to the nature and character of God. Indirectly. You're not mentioning Jesus Christ necessarily. You might be able to bring him in. But do you see what I'm saying? They're indirect. So this is in the wider cultural situations. So, yes, out of the center, relationship with the Trinity, and then out of the center of the church, then in our wider cultural relationship. So back to this. So if you look at that diagram, I'll try to explain that here. So hopefully you can figure out what this is. So at the very center is our worship relationship, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now the dotted line, you see, the next circle out is the dotted line. So this is the church, those inside the dotted line. Okay? The church is the first circle because we know what the center is and we're living in relationship with it and we're responding to it. We're listening to the word. We're helping each other live under that word and in that word. The church is a mirror of the Trinity in its relationships, in being together, informed by the word. Now, outside of that, this is an inside of Karl Barth. You'll see there are three segments that are the church and also outside the church. All right, three universal relationships, the parent-child. Everybody's a child of a parent, and some are parents of child, but everybody's a child of a parent, even if you don't know who they are. And also there's that relationship, and then there's the relationship of being male and female. That is God's design. We could have a lot of talk about that, but we won't. But this is kind of who we are, what we are, how we're created, and maintained, whether we're married or single or unmarried, right? That's a part of it. And, of course, the church is composed of these relationships, right? The parenting relationship. And then we're all neighbors of one another as well in the church. So we're a fellowship. We're a communion together. We're all neighbors one to another. And so even if we're not, kind of paying attention to the male-female aspect of our lives or to being the parent or child, well, still, we could say, I should probably change that to brothers and sisters. Okay, I'm going to change that. See where it says neighbors, right? Change that to brothers and sisters. These are our essential relationships. Who are we? We're related to God, but he relates us to each other as what? As children of parents. This is why you have the emphasis in the Bible, honor your parents. And, of course, parents don't abuse your children. You've got both. So you have that. And why there's so much stuff about gender and sexuality in the church is because these are foundational to being a human being. We exist and live in these relationships. So having those be right is important. And then also being able to be neighbors. Well, in the church, we call each other brothers and sisters. Outside the church, we're neighbors. Bart's use of this is near and far. So we're to be neighbors of everybody, even if they're not neighbors of us, right? But we live in this, in the church first, and then we model that. But notice, when life goes wrong, what goes wrong? When it's really wrong. These relationships, isn't it? When these relationships are messed up, essentially your whole life's messed up. I don't care what else is going on. Because these are the core of what it means to be a human being, is to live and to live in right relationship with this that comes out of our right relationship with God. So it's slightly subdivided. So how we are as parents and children, children and parents, how we are as men and women together, and how we are as brothers and sisters together in the church, and then outside, the same too, but also some neighbors are near. That is, they're more like we are. They might be the same ethnicity. They might be the same socioeconomic group. They might be the same educational level. They might just be geographic proximity. They live in my neighborhood. We have near, and then we have far neighbors in other countries, people who are a different socioeconomic, have a different education, things like this, or a geography. Near and far neighbors. But whatever it is, you're a neighbor. This is who you are. This is what Jesus' parable, the Good Samaritan, teaches us. It's not who's a neighbor to you. It's who you're a neighbor to. That's the question. And we're a neighbor to everybody, just like Jesus is everybody's neighbor. All right? So we live in these relations. So one place is, where can I live out being a witness to Christ? Now, you already know this. You're already doing it. But this helps you reflect on it, maybe, hopefully. Some little light might shine in your life. Again, it's not a kind of a law or legalistic thing. But maybe God will give you a little spark and say, huh, I haven't thought about that much. You know, I'd really like to try something over there. So it might be, as a child of a parent of a child, or now, of course, include grandparents. I'm becoming more aware of that role these days. Parents, grandparents, and all that, kind of the immediate family. Or relationships between men and women. Of course, yeah, heard a little bit about that in the news. Oh, yeah, something really messed up. Oh, yeah. When those go wrong, things are really wrong. And then being neighbors. So this would have more to do, especially with, yes, so racism would come under this, learning how to be a neighbor. This is where that would probably show up. How do we in the church live like that first, and then as we go out, how do we get people to help people get along in the community, in the neighborhood, in our schools, things like that, right? So these are our primary relationships. And notice every culture, every society deals with these. And when these relationships go right, essentially things are going better. And this is why the Bible concentrates. The commands concentrate on these relationships. Go ahead, do a survey. The Bible's talking about these relationships and what it means to go right, which requires trusting God. All right, so that's the key. Now, outside of that, we have other relations, and I'm calling these our wider cultural relationships. Okay, so finally here to these other ones. Now, look at the outside. You'll see there's all kinds of kind of aspects of our lives. We have our finances, the arts, our citizenship, environment, education, various associations, community service, and our cultural heritage. So that would be like our history or our language, things like that. That come along with us, what we do with our leisure time, and yes, then our occupation or vocation, the work we do and all that. And then I've got down here avocational ministry. All right, so our lives, I mean, there could be more. This is not an exhaustive list. You may think about others. But these are places where we might live being a witness to the coming kingdom, being this indirect worship. And of course, whatever you do, see, due to the glory of God. So as the Word of God comes to us and the creativity of the Holy Spirit gives us, and we talk with other believers and colleagues and things who are trying to do the same thing, God could give us insight to be little lights, little signs of His coming kingdom that some people around us might respond to and say, hey, that seems hopeful. Why'd you do that? Wow, that was interesting. Wow, I really benefited from that. Thanks for doing it. You know, little things like this, even a cup of water. These and all these outer things. But notice what happens here. All right, so that's supposed to represent your whole life, right? Lordship of all. This is supposed to be all. It's my attempt, anyway. Lord of all of this, but not in exactly the same way at every level. Do you see that? The center, the church, the wider communities. But notice it's the same center. It's the same center. So the triune God sets the direction and pattern of relationship. The church is created as an image of the Trinitarian relations around it, and it lives out that pattern in the wider cultural relationships. There should be kind of a reflection, indirect. Parents, I already mentioned this. These are universal relationships. Now notice what happens is, what if you took, well, let's say the government and put it at the center? All right, you see, we had intuitions about this. Is that the only thing that belongs at the center of life, our ultimate loyalty, is to either the deistic God or the real triune God, that God. And so even governments couldn't violate individual consciences as it related to God. This is the right to religion, the right of free association. These kinds of things were recognized by our government when that is at the center. You see, things go wrong. What if you put your vocation ahead of your family relations? What happens then? So in other words, you move from the inner ring and you put, what if you put these relations of men and women, parents and children, and being neighbors, put those on the outside and you put leisure in the center or near the center, just reversing it, you know, in other words. That's not going to work. See, we sense there's a priority here, right? Because part of it is essential to our human being and actually contributing to the humanity of others. And so these other things have to be secondary. That doesn't mean they're evil. It just means they have to be secondary. See, there's an order and a structure to it that we recognize. So maintaining priorities is important. Now, the church helps. First of all, we maintain our priorities, but then we also say to the world, hey, well, if you want any advice, which I know you don't, but here it is. If you mess this around, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. God has created and structured things in a certain way. There's a real priority in life. And if you start messing around with this stuff, it's not going to serve you. If you're working, if your end goal is money and you sacrifice your marriage and your children and you refuse to be neighbors to certain persons because it's going to inhibit your ability to get money for yourself, that's going to cause problems. You know, if you worship your education or you worship any, do you see what happens when these things are disordered? So that circle, I can't go back to it, but it's trying to show there's a priority as well. You live from the center out. So this is Christ-centered relationship or Christ-centered worldview. To live out and then be then these signs right, from the center out. So that's why I have our essential relations, that's R1, essential with God, our worship relationship. And then our primary creaturely relations, parents and children, men and women, being neighbors or brothers and sisters in the church with one another, and then our wider cultural relations. They're all good when they're ordered in this way and serve the center and resist evil taking over all this stuff and messing it all up, turning it inside out, and especially providing a new center for the whole thing. Well, mostly me. Put me at the center. That'll make it all go right. So here's the last... still going here. So now to get down... So where and how does the church impact the wider culture? Now here it seems to me we could use some renewal. A lot of the ideas, we looked at our society and it's so screwed up. There are still things going on well. It's not totally and completely, I'm not really saying that, but we see there's lots of certain trouble. It doesn't seem to be, but anyway, how are we going to kind of impact that for the kingdom, we say, somehow? Well, an awful lot of the emphasis is on our free time, on our weekends, or with our extra money, or through voluntary community organizations, or through political associations and action, voting and protests. And I want to question that. Not that that shouldn't be done. I say, is this the main way God wants us to be witnesses in the world? With our free time, with our extra money? See, this is where our essential relationships and our vocation. So here I want to ask you, and you can think about this for a minute. Is this in one of the handouts? I think it might be. Where do you spend most of your awake time? Where do you spend most of your time? Think about that. It might be in the home. You know, it might be where you work. I mean, it might be on the golf course. Well, probably not too many of you. But we're in front of the TV. Oh, social media. I don't know. Anyway, where do you spend? Think about this. Well, I'm serious. This is a take-home. This is homework, okay? If you want to take this seminar and do something with it, I can't make it happen here. It's individual. It's God's working in your life, His Word, shedding light on your life and into your life, and He may spark something or other. And it's not that you're not, I'm not assuming, well, you guys, you know, you're not doing any of this. Like, you guys are, geez. That's not what I'm trying to get at. It's trying to put the pieces together and give it a little bit more life, a little bit more focus, and then maybe some kind of renewal or sparks will happen, or you'll spark one another or something. You know, I don't know what God's going to do with it, but it's going to be mostly, you know, individual or small groups. You may see something. I think these questions are worth, where do you use most of your time? Where do you use the skills that you have? Now, sometimes we have regular, ordinary skills and very trained skills. Where are you using those skills? Now, chances are, if you're working, you're using most of your highly trained skills there, if you're working, but not necessarily. It takes a lot of skill to run a home. Believe you me, it's getting more and more complicated. Just try to take out a mortgage. Lord have mercy. It's just like crazy, okay? So where do you use the skills that you have? All right, see, this might be a clue. Huh, I wonder if I could use those skills in a way to kind of embody or show a little bit of God's ways about things. Where do you use the training and education you have? Where do you make the most use of your experience? Where does that come out? Where do you draw on that experience, your years of experience, where you see the connection, you see a better way, you see a wiser way because of your foolishness in the past? Where are you using your life experience? Where is that coming out? It could be as a grandparent, you see? Yeah, I mean, it could come out anywhere. You don't know. This is for you to think. It's very individual. I don't know, but you might be able to. Where have you been given the broadest scope of authority and responsibility? Whereas you don't have to fight for it. It's like, okay, this is your baby. Take it and do something with it. You're given that. Again, it could be in the home. It could be in the church. It could be in your community. It could be, you know, at schools. I mean, if you're a student, it could be there. I mean, there's all kinds of places that this can happen. It could be in some kind of club, reading club, or I mean, like there's a billion places. But where have you been given? It's kind of like, okay, you're in charge. Make use of it. Now, that doesn't mean you don't cooperate with others and all that, and I'm lord of it. But it means where are you given, and you can work with people. See, it seems to me is where the church is to have the influence outside the church. Okay, remember the priority, but don't. Outside the church is to look at these avenues. Not our free time, see, not our extra money, but where we are living. Where do we live? Who do we relate to? Who do we spend the most time with? And where are we allowed to kind of contribute something of these various sorts? And then ask God to give you wisdom. He's given you some wisdom already, I'm sure of that. But again, in the world view of the whole thing, and then saying is, okay, Lord, outside the church, I want to do everything to your glory. So how can I do it? But, I mean, in some cases, it's been very simple. I've just greeted the checkout person with a pleasant hi, hello. It's like, yeah, looks like kind of things are pretty busy around here, huh? You know, yeah, it has. You know, and a lot of times people light up. I mean, sometimes it can be very simple, simple, simple things where you bring a little bit of life and a little bit of light. Very simply in an ordinary way. But you know what? That reflects something of the character and nature of God. And that does bear witness. And that person might have a little more hope that they might seek out the source of that hope. So there are little ways, always. Don't think in boxes. I'm not trying to put you in boxes. I'm trying to open things up. But you see where God can use, don't think, extra time, free time, extra money. Where do you place your money that you have? Where do you place your time, your expertise, your experience, and which relationships? And so I think there's another one here. So you can think in two basic things. These essential relationships, I would say especially the parent-child or the parent-grandchild thing is these essential relationships, but also, yes, between men and women, married or unmarried. Think of those. Where can I invest myself to bear a witness to the coming kingdom? Because the quality of my interaction, the quality of my relationships, the quality of what I'm adding to it can point to God, at least in these temporary, partial, provisional ways. Not make all the difference in the world. I'm not asking you to become heroes for Christ. We already have one hero. We only need one. There's one Savior in the world. We point to Him in our little ways, our loaves and fish. Okay, so in these relationships, you can ask about that. What about those relationships I've got? Is there some place there that I can build on that's already there and already moving? I'm not talking about starting up something brand new. It's where you live right now. So this is homework. And through your vocation, if you're working or career kind of thing outside the home, right? The parent, child, and all that is kind of in the home. That's a vocation. All right? That's a real calling. I can tell you me. Don't talk to my daughter who now has 3 grandsons. Yeah. Okay. But also where we work. You see, it seems to me this is the place, if we're going to be lights in the world outside the church, these are the places primarily to concentrate. And if there's going to be social changes or all of some sort, this is the place to invest. Put our efforts. Okay, is this making sense to you? Or are you kind of like, hello, where are you coming from? Is that... I mean the camps and different things, right? These life skills and things, I forget what.
Just being a witness to your neighbor.
Oh yeah,
the workplace, yeah, always something
we preach. So you see, and it can be ordinary and using what you already have instead of inventing something new and all that. It's not about being heroic, it's not about changing the world, it's about living as witnesses with our little loaves and fish. And just finding, you know, and if reflecting and praying about it. And sometimes God will open up a door and you just kind of go, wow. I mean, this teacher in Canada was telling me about it. His school, his secular, said, why don't you have a class, an extra class, that will set aside some time where they can leave the campus and go across the street to this church and you can teach them Christianity. What? That just shouldn't happen. I suppose we could say, especially in Canada, I mean, given kind of the governmental pressures going on there, it's not super likely. That's not the natural kind of thing. But all of a sudden, something opened up. Like, it's amazing, just given to him. Like, okay. You say, okay. I'll do it. You see, this, it's not the ordinary and the regular. A lot of times God's working in the unusual, the unexpected. It just happens because God's at work. In wild and crazy, unexpected places, unexpected relationships, things that happen. Who knows, you might meet an auto mechanic who turns out to be a Christian pastor, as your pastor was telling me about. You see, so here is where can we be a witness? But, you know, all my training about evangelism was all in my free time, this and that and the other. It didn't talk about vocation. And part of pastoral ministry, of course, is not kind of doing it for you, but equipping you at the center so that as you go out, you have some ideas and kind of ways of living this out. Is something sparking for any of you? If anybody says, hey, something's tuning in. Anybody? Yeah? Can you tell us a little bit? Like, I'm thinking maybe what?
Well, we just had an interesting experience out where we live out in the country. We got invited to dinner by 2 widows. We had helped them when we had windstorms and trees fell down, helped them power outage for 5 days, and we brought over food and things like that, all pre-cooked because we have a whole house generator. Well, they returned the favor because, you know, people are very legalistic. They don't want to receive anything without giving back.
Uh-huh.
But I think the thing that we noticed during our visits is their people, even though they, quote, go to church and everything else, they focus a lot on the negative, and they wish that life was better for them. And it's gave us both an opportunity to focus on the positive and show them really where the hope was. And I think these are relationships that we're going to keep on building.
Yeah, so that would be an example of kind of a literal neighbor.
Well, the neighbors are several miles
away. Several miles. Well, rural is what they call, yeah, the rural neighbor is a whole different thing. But anyway, great example. Anybody else kind of something flashing in you like, hey, maybe God might be kind of opening up a space for me to do X. Anybody else have a flash? Yeah.
Well, within the last year, I've been working on the food line with the food bank, and the people in the food line are, you know, they need help and they need serve. But the people that are helping to serve, I feel that I'm touching their lives a little bit more, because when I hear what they talk about, how they're struggling to serve and why these people keep coming back and nothing changes, and it gets to be negative and negative and negative, you know. But I try to keep saying, look, it's not us to ask why they're here. It's us to just keep serving. And that's what I want to, you know, want to be. And it's touching the people that are serving more more so. So.
Yeah, hopelessness wants to take over. Evil will get its way. If it can get you to be hopeless, oh yeah, it will have its way with you. So hopelessness, yeah, is a huge drag. But that's where we want to go. So any injection of kind of a hopeful attitude, of course, which requires us actually being hopeful, that the Lord can do in us, yeah.
I'm a teacher, and just opening up to my coworkers sometimes, and just giving out my phone number and things like that. You know, if you ever need me, I'm here. And like it was about maybe 2 months ago, I got a phone call from a teacher, kind of late at night. Stephanie, I know this is crazy, but can I come to your house and stay for? You know, she was there for about 4 or 5 days because she was really dealing with some problems at home. So, I mean, just sometimes you're like, oh, okay. You know, you're not expecting to get a call from a co-teacher and say, can I come? Mm-hmm. But it really built a close relationship more than I would have ever had with this teacher if she hadn't just come to stay with me and my husband for a couple days.
Yeah.
And, you know, just some things like that when you just, you know, just open up your phone number and saying, if you ever have a need, just I'm a phone call away. Just as a blessing that God opens up various doors for you that you just don't know.
You're right. And so it started as simple as giving your phone number. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it wasn't like a huge investment at that point, but it opened a door. Yeah, it's a great example.
I do some work where I live with the elderly. I have a lady that's 94 years old in my building. And sometimes she gets out and walk and go get her groceries and things. So whenever I go out now, if I think she might need something, I pick it up and bring it back to her. So keep her from going out and something may happen. So that's one thing I'm doing. So, and I'm looking at other things too that I will be doing.
Yeah, they can be kind of very simple, but and kind of right where we live, not some kind of something new or different or a program, but just right where we live, right where we are. Yes.
I'm known in my building for if someone wants to be encouraged, that they'll come and call me, and so whatever is going on in their life, they come and knock on my door. On Thursday, I hear Bam Bam already in my pajamas. And this man say, his wife said, call Ann, call Ann. She was having a heart attack. And so by the time I get downstairs, there were the paramedics were already there. And she was begging me, come to the hospital with me, come to the hospital with me, as though I had some kind of higher relationship with God than she did.
Uh-huh.
So this has been going on ever since I got there. And just the other day I said, I need to move because I can't get a time out to myself because everybody is calling or knocking on my door, or if I walk downstairs, I try to walk fast or walk through the door because somebody's going to stop me and want to talk about something, what is going on. And I'm telling you, everybody have problems, and they all need an ear. And sometimes you're so very willing to listen, but then sometimes you want an ear too. And so sometimes I feel like, wow, where do I go between the grandchildren and the people at my building?
Yeah.
I feel like, oh, I want to move.
Yeah. Well, there always will be that type of dynamic because it requires a discipline and an insight and all that. And, of course, people can start using you.
Yeah,
so you got to deal with that. You know, remember when Jesus one time, he said, I'm not doing any miracles here because you want the bread. He refused to do it. Jesus was never used. And so this requires spiritual maturity and maybe consulting with others and then being very strategic, like going where nobody knows where you are. But I mean, right? Because, yes, these kinds of dynamics will come up. And of course, there's some people who will resent you for offering help. They'll think I can't do anything for myself. You're belittling me and all that. You're disrespecting me. So you won't get a nice response from everybody necessarily. A lot of people will resist. So it's not always simple in that sense. There are complexities to it. But, you know, so I'm sure you're praying, Lord, how do I handle this, right? Yeah. Yeah.
I can't turn down somebody from standing and saying, praying with them, talking with them, encouraging them, or whatever is going on. And then sometimes this has been an hour gone, and I'm still talking.
Yes.
And I'm still encouraging, still helping them. And then the next day, it can start all over again.
Yep. So, notice we have to kind of grow in our wisdom then, and that sends us back to the Lord, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And see, that's what's supposed to happen. That's the disciples. They're sent out, and then they got to come back, and then Jesus has to correct them sometimes and think, well, you're going about it. So that's right. That becomes a part of the normal Christian life, and there are these continuing challenges of weighing things up.
I was thinking even Jesus had to get away once in a while.
Yeah, that's right. And sometimes he succeeded, and sometimes he didn't.
We have a next door neighbor across the road just moved in about 2 years ago into this house. And it's a young couple. And last year, and again this year, they don't cut their grass. I mean, it's really tall. Mm. So I started praying about asking God to send somebody to help them. Well, last week, there was somebody came in. I looked out the window, and he was working so hard. I mean, they misled the person that came to cut the grass. And I looked over, and he brought his wife with him, and I saw her sitting with something just petting. I didn't know if it was an animal or if it was a person or what. And I kept waiting, and God kept stirring up my mind. Go over and talk to him. Go over and talk to him. So, you know, being like I am, I went over and here. It was a little baby. It was only 5 weeks old.
Oh,
and I'm thinking, she's sitting outside, and it was bright and sunny, but yet windy. And I thought, this little child? So I offered her, come on over. And we sat. We had such a good conversation, and the baby was so cute. And I just, I felt really bad for the guy because they took advantage of him, paid him about $25, which should have been about $100 because it was so much grass, and it was so tall. So
yeah.
To show
on. Right. Well, I hope we could go on and on and on about this, and I hope the Lord will kind of inspire you, not out of naivete. Kind of do-goodism is kind of what I call it. You know, not everybody's going to receive it. There's going to be all kinds of challenges involved. There might be some deception going on underneath. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could go on, but there are all kinds of opportunities as well, no matter where you are, if you're kind of in the middle of your work life, or if you're more in the retirement stage or the grandparent stage, you know, or, you know, young Marys who are having kids. I mean, there's all kinds of things. Or persons who are single. Especially Kathy and I have been interested in trying to help those who are unmarried discern God's calling in their life and not think, if I'm not married, I'm nobody. This is another problem. This is a problem of romantic idealism. The ideal is to be married and, of course, to have the ideal marriage. You got to have both. And so we have many single people who say, I don't have any place, and, you know, my life is, I'm not, you know, married or sexually involved with somebody, essentially equivalent in lots of circles these days. And so they feel like nobody because the whole thing is being fused with another person. That's what it's about. And so if you're denied romance, you're not a human being. But notice Jesus was not married. He had the fullness of life in him. That's a model for us. The New Testament is not that marriage is the only life God has for us. It singles as he calls and enables. But I think we have a message for young people who are not married and other people who are no longer married. That's a whole group of people. And to help them find, how can I be a witness, a sign of God's coming kingdom where I am? And not just hope I'll be somewhere else tomorrow, but where I am today. How can I be? And then that will lead them to the next step as God leads. So very important things. Let's see if I have, we're pretty much out of time. So let me see if I have some last things to say.
Could I just make one comment on behalf
sure.
of Joe?
Oh, yeah, okay.
Joe was saying he has been walking through his neighborhood and he has met some people. And he's involved with two local churches, so he does volunteer work.
Great.
And gets out, meets people in his neighborhood.
Yeah, I think there are all kinds of opportunities, and God will continue to open up them in our work, in our school, in every place, because he's Lord of all of life. He really is. He's at work. So let me see if there's... yes. Well, the last one was, there are going to be obstacles. So don't be surprised about that. Remember, we're on the slope. Don't forget that. And there are challenges. This is the kind of the worldview challenges. If we try to change things in the workplace and all and get involved in other arguments or discussions of economics, politics, etc., things like that. You'll run into all kinds of things. And there are resources, and part of it is we need each other. So I suppose this is one of the reasons I'm here. But it's going to go on long. So finding key Christian theologians who engage culture. There are some who write about this and who've given long thought to it, and they can assist us in it. And I've borrowed from a lot of people that I didn't name, since this isn't an academic kind of thing. But I borrowed from a lot of people for the last 40 years of my reading, so and hearing and conferences and things. And also, another thing to do if it involves your kind of work, joining a well-grounded Christian professional association. There are, like, for instance, the Association of Christian Nurses, things like that, which my daughter was a part of since she's a nurse. But part of it is people who are in the same situation need to find wisdom and help and... for those who are more experienced and all, to learn how we can embody a witness in this work situation. My daughter right now, youngest, is in occupational therapy. And the biggest challenge isn't the patients. It's the other coworkers and work getting along with them. Her job would be relatively easy, although challenging. But nevertheless. But that's a real part of it. But finding other professionals who know the inside out of your particular work, especially as it gets more specialized, people outside won't even know what you're talking about. Like, hello, what? I don't even know what that word means. So finding others, there are Christian professional associations of engineers, of doctors, lawyers, of dentists, of all kinds of professional organizations that I don't know that we've made enough aware of and can participate in that. So here's the charge out of grace. See to it that no one takes captive you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. That is a certain philosophy. It's not that you can't study the philosophies. And empty deceit. Notice what happens is the issue there is deceit. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, see, that's where you get some of these ideas are put in people's minds and heads from outside and not according to Christ. And then, of course, the charge, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Holy and acceptable. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So this is kind of what this exercise was. That's why I brought up the questions, had you thinking, right? Like, the Lord may renew your mind right here, right now. And, of course, any day of the week he can. As you're in his word, as you're relating to others, and as you're kind of aware of what's going on around you, where you are, what your skills are, what your experience is, you know, your mind might be renewed and you would see a way forward. And that you'll demonstrate. You'll be a demonstration, this little witness of the will of God and what is good and acceptable and leads to what is perfect. So whether you eat or drink, everything, what a joy that would be, right? To find there's a way to represent Christ in every situation. We won't succeed in every situation. That's okay. Christ will renew us and bring us back again. So his promise, the promise is, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. Don't be hopeless. I have overcome the world. This is Christ's promise. He's Lord of all. And the one who is seated on the throne said, right? This is from the Revelation. This is where it's all going. We know where it's going. See, I am making all things new. And he said, I write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is where it's all going. We don't have to make it get there. It's on the way, but it's not a straight path. There's a lot of tumultuous things. And then the final promise here. How can we even begin to think about this except trusting God, that God will what? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the center that kind of represents the church, its center. In Judea, the surrounding areas. Judea was friendly. Samaria was actually kind of negative and against the church. They were alien, the Samaritans, right? But also to the ends of the earth. You see the wider. Because why? Jesus is creator and is redeemer of all of life. Amen?
Amen?
All right, let's pray. Lord God, we're so thankful for your promises, your faithfulness to us already in making your good news known and enabling us to live in it day by day. We're thankful that we can count on you, even in difficult situations, especially in the face of evil that's real and trying to make people captive of it and deceive them and even deceive us, if it can, for a while. But we're thankful for your provision for us, for your nurturing us, your caring for us, your correcting us, your renewing us, strengthening us, giving us one another, giving us pastors and teachers. Most of all, giving us your word, living word, and that we can count on your fellowship, your presence with us. And even beyond that, you are Lord of the world, and we can trust you for that. We know where things are going, no matter how it looks, from where we stand today, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, in our nation, in our world. No matter what we think or see, we know where it's going because you are Lord of all. And for that, we praise you and thank you and desire to participate with you in any ways you open up for us, that we might live to the praise of your goodness and glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.